Should we follow someone we don't know? Should we follow someone we don't know? Well, I'd suggest, and you'd likely agree, that it's neither wise nor safe to entrust our lives to people we don't know. Of course, the best way for us to know whether we should entrust our lives to someone is to get to know them. Have you ever wondered whether Peter, the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' very first followers, started following someone he didn't even know? What am I getting at? Well, you might be in Luke 5. Hold your spot there. Look in Mark chapter 1. Go to Mark 1 with me. Let me show you what I'm getting at. Have you ever considered whether Peter started following someone he didn't know? Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, 16 through 20. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him, followed Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 22, basically says the same exact thing here as it says here in Mark 1. Did Peter and Andrew and James and John all start following some guy who just showed up at their boat randomly and said, "Hey guys, follow me"? Did they follow? Did they just throw down their nets, say goodbye to their father, and begin a journey with some stranger there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee? Did they start following someone they didn't know? Well, those texts seem to suggest so. It seems to suggest, like, they saw Jesus, Jesus calls them, they say, "Okay, here we go, we're following you." But there's more to the story. Go with me now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, 35. Coleman said it perfectly. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. We have to read the Bible as one book, one story, not isolated, random events. So the Gospels are four lenses that help us see the whole picture, not only of Jesus' life and ministry, but the disciples as well. So John 1, we're going to quickly go through this passage and then one other before we get to Luke 5. I'm trying to show you from the Gospels that there's a timeline to Peter's calling. There's a timeline. So John 1, 35 to 42. The next day, again, John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. You see what's happening here? John the Baptist is preaching. He baptizes Jesus. Two of John's followers end up following Jesus, and one of those two is Andrew. Who's Andrew? Peter's brother. What's one of the very first things that Andrew does? He goes and gets his brother, and he tells him, "We found the Messiah." And he brings his brother to Jesus. Peter's brother, Andrew, is the main reason why Peter started following Jesus. Don't underestimate, by the way, friends, the power of personal evangelism within your family. Peter followed Jesus because Andrew, did you see the text there? I've already turned away from it, but I think it was 41. He brought him. He went, he all right, Peter, come on. We're going to Jesus. Here's Jesus. He brought him, it says. He brought Peter to Jesus. Now then we come back to Luke. Do you remember what we saw last week in Luke 4? Luke 4, 38 through 39. He, Jesus, arose, left the synagogue, and entered Simon's house. There's that Simon guy again. That's Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she began and served them. So Jesus does the miracle in the synagogue. He goes to Peter's house for lunch. His mother-in-law is sick. He heals her. This is interesting. Jesus apparently knows Simon so well that he goes to his house for lunch after church. Jesus is welcome in his home. Do you see what I'm getting at? Peter had some interactions with Jesus before what we're about to look at in Luke chapter 5. So Luke 5 is where we're at this morning, Luke 5, 1 through 11. As we'll see, Jesus is going to end up in Simon's boat in just a minute. It's as if Jesus is always invading Peter's space. Peter can't seem to get away from this guy. There's a miraculous catch of fish. Simon confesses him, confesses his own sinfulness. Jesus challenges him to be a fisher of men. Simon responds, and we're off and running in the Gospels. My point is, we have to read Mark chapter 1, the first text I read, in the context of Luke chapter 5. Why am I giving you all this backstory? Here's why. Jesus was not a total stranger to Peter when he called him to follow him. Jesus was not a total stranger to Peter when he called him to follow him. Jesus doesn't call any of us to follow someone we don't know. He wants us to know who we're following. You see where I'm going with this? We must know Jesus in order to follow Jesus. This is basic relational logic. You can't follow someone you don't know. Or at least you can't follow them safely or wisely, fruitfully or faithfully if you don't know them. We must know Jesus in order to follow Jesus. But there's something else we learn in this text. It's actually taken one step further, a very important step. We're going to learn that Peter knows Jesus. He gets to know Jesus more in this text, but he also gets to know himself. You see, we have to also know ourselves. We have to know who we are. We have to know who Jesus is, and we have to know who we are in order to truly follow him. Those who do truly know Jesus and those who do truly know themselves will, this text teaches, respond in specific ways. So the main point of our message this morning is this. Those who truly know Jesus and truly know themselves will respond accordingly. Those who truly know Jesus and truly know themselves will respond accordingly. Which begs the important question that all of us have to wrestle with. Do you truly know Jesus, not know about him? That's not what I'm asking. Do you truly know Jesus and do you truly know yourself? If so, there will be response. This is why Jesus says things like, you look at a tree and you see its fruit and you know what kind of tree it is. My 3 points are we must know Jesus, number one. We must know ourselves, number two. We must respond, number three. That's where we're going. We must know Jesus, we must know ourselves, we must respond. We must know Jesus, we must know ourselves, we must respond. Number one, we must know Jesus. I'll read Luke 5, 1 through 11, then we'll discuss this first point. Luke 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Number one, we must know Jesus. We must know Jesus. These verses highlight three things we must know about Jesus in order to truly know Jesus. He was a preacher, miracle worker, and the master. Preacher, miracle worker, and the master. He was a preacher. The core of Jesus' ministry, as I've mentioned each of the last couple of weeks, I believe, was preaching and teaching. We've seen this throughout chapter 4, like verse 15. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 31 and 32, this is chapter 4. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. Down in verse 42, he departed, went to a desolate place. People sought him, but he said to them, 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And then right here in verse 3, he gets into Simon's boat. It goes out a little bit from the land, creating this natural amphitheater. There's people up on a hillside. He's out in the boat. Perfect amphitheater for him to teach from. And it says he sat down, which was common for that day. The teacher sits down and taught people from the boat. Jesus was a preacher and teacher. Verse 1 says plainly, the crowd was pressing in on him. Why was the crowd pressing in on him? To hear the word of God. To hear the word of God. The word of God is preaching the word of God. The word of God is preaching the word of God. Everywhere Jesus goes, Luke shows us him teaching to anyone who will listen. Now, but notice in all these verses I just read, the Gospels often say Jesus is teaching, but they usually don't tell us exactly what he's teaching. Sure, we have lots of his sayings. We'll get to lots of the things he taught in the rest of this Gospel. But the reason the Gospel writers don't always tell us everything, in fact, rarely tell us anything about what he actually taught, is because, as one scholar says, quote, "the person of Jesus is more critical than the content of his teaching, and the teaching itself is meaningful only when one knows the teacher," end quote. So, point is, Jesus' teaching was the Word of God and is the Word of God. Jesus' teaching, however, wasn't just for educational, pedagogical, instructional purposes. Jesus' teaching was meant to draw people to himself. So, friends, if you know a lot about the Bible but you don't know Jesus, you've missed the main point of the Bible. Teaching, the teaching of Jesus, is meant to bring you to the teacher. The teaching brings us to the teacher. Jesus was first and foremost a preacher and teacher, but he's also a miracle worker. This is one of his many miracles. Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And of course, Simon does that, and all these fish come in, and these boats are sinking. This is interesting. Verse 5 says that Peter objects because they've been fishing all night with no luck. Now it's daytime, and everyone would know at that time that the fish are generally caught at nighttime, not daytime. So these pre-miracle conditions set up the greatness of the miracle. There was no catch the night before, and fish are usually caught at night, not in the daytime. And Jesus just tells these fishermen who didn't catch anything the night before to go out in the daytime and catch fish. Jesus is like, "I know you didn't catch anything last night, and I know these aren't the best conditions, but you know what? Let's go fishing anyways." One commentator says, the son of a carpenter is telling the fishermen where to toss their nets. Don't you love it when people who don't do what you do start trying to tell you how to do what you do? The son of a carpenter is like, "Hey, Peter, I know you're a professional fisherman. You know what? I think you should fish out there." What's the nature of this miracle? What's going on here? Well, obviously, Jesus can do anything. He has all power. What kind of miracle is this? This is an ancillary point, okay? The whole text doesn't hinge on this point. But, you know, Jesus could have meant like, "Hey, go out there and I'm going to make all the fish just show up in your net." Or he could have just said, "Hey, go out to the deep, put down your nets right now, and you'll catch a bunch of fish," because he knew that the fish were already there. I suspect it's more of the latter, not the former. I suspect that this miracle was more about Jesus knowing exactly where the fish would be and when, not necessarily making the fish be there when he wanted, though he certainly could have done that. His miracle is about him teaching something about his nature. What's the point of this miracle? Well, if it's the kind of miracle that I'm suggesting, the point is that Jesus knows everything. That his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, means that he knows everything. He knows how to fish better than the fishermen. Now, by the way, these miracles, this one and all the others, they serve to authenticate the truthfulness of his teaching. So we must never just focus on the miracles as kind of isolated things in themselves. The apostles in Acts, it says, Acts 14:3, they were speaking boldly, and the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace through signs and wonders. So they're preaching the word, and miracles are happening. Why? So that the signs and wonders bear witness to the word, so that people will see the truthfulness of the word through the power of the miracles. The point is that miracles reveal the truth of the message. Jesus' works reveal the truth of his word. The miracles are audio-visual displays of deeper realities. In this case, this miracle in particular points to Jesus' guiding power, to his knowledge. Jesus knows everything, which is why he tells Peter, "Hey, put out in the deep right now and watch what happens." He knows how to fish better than the fishermen. He knows us better than we know ourselves, doesn't he? He knows the motivations of our hearts, even when we don't. He knows our deeds done in secret when others don't. The miracle here reveals Jesus' power to know what's best for his people. This is important knowledge, because he's about to tell Peter to change his entire life based on him. He's about to tell him to leave everything and follow him. So this miracle is meant to prime the pump, if you will, to say, "Hey, I know what I'm doing." Jesus is saying, "I know what I'm doing. I know everything. You can trust me." So Jesus is preacher, Jesus is miracle worker, Jesus is now master. Number three, he's master. The third thing that he is here under point number one, he's master. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, Simon answered, "Master, We toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word I will let down the nets. Simon responds to Jesus' request by addressing him as Master, even before the miracle. Keep that in mind. The miracle hasn't happened yet. Even before the miracle, Peter's recognizing Jesus' authority. He calls Jesus Master, even though Peter's the one who's in charge of the boat. Whose boat is it? It's Peter's boat. Jesus gets in it and he calls him Master. The end of verse 5 says that Peter obeyed despite not understanding. Master, we worked all night, took nothing, but, verse 5, end of verse 5, but at your word, I will let down the nets. I'll let down the nets. So despite his professional opinion, Peter trusts in Jesus' word and casts the nets. He trusts Jesus' word despite all evidence to the contrary. And brothers and sisters, this is the essence of true faith. Trusting the supremacy of Jesus' word, even when we don't understand. Notice that Jesus is asserting his authority at Peter's strongest point, not his weakest point. What do I mean? Jesus tells Peter to put his professional expertise as a fisherman aside and to just trust him. You see that? He's meeting Peter at his strongest point, not his weakest point. He's calling him to loosen his grip on the thing he knows best and to trust his word. And he's not waiting for Peter to have the right mood or attitude before doing so. Can you imagine what Peter was feeling when he, a professional fisherman who had just worked all night fishing with nothing to show for it, and fishermen don't like coming up with nothing. He works all night, comes up with nothing. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, who's his friend, as I've suggested, and Jesus, this teacher, shows up and says, who's a non-fisherman, okay, non-fisherman, Jesus, shows up and says, hey, Peter, I know you've worked all night. I know you're a professional fisherman, but you know what I think's best? Let's have you go ahead and do something again that you just failed at last night in good conditions, and now I want you to do the same thing in bad conditions. This is why he pushes back gently. He's like, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. What are you talking about? Serious? He's not waiting for Peter, though. Jesus is not waiting for Peter to understand or agree or feel a certain way. He simply wants him to trust his word. Jesus called Peter to trust him to do something contrary to what his expertise would tell him to do, and despite how he was feeling. You see what Jesus is doing here? The carpenter shows up to the fisherman's office and he says, I want you to surrender everything to me. I want you to surrender everything to me. And Peter responds in faith. It's right there, verse 5. At your word, I will let down the nets. At your word, I will do this. I don't understand. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I'm not in the mood to fish anymore. But you say so, so I'll do it. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's calling for complete surrender. When we understand who Jesus is, as Peter has begun to build relationship with Jesus, he's heard his teaching, he's seen his power in the synagogue, exercising demons, and now he's called to surrender to him in his own office, so to speak, when he doesn't understand. I wonder, friends, what's Jesus calling you to surrender? What is Jesus calling you to let go of? Despite your expertise or your feelings or your mood, what is Jesus saying? Put out into the deep. I know you're not going to understand, but put out into the deep and trust me. Jesus was preacher, miracle worker, and master. Those who understand him as such put out into the deep when he asked them to put out into the deep. I'm wondering if that's you, friends. I'm wondering if that's you. Number one, we must know Jesus. we must know Jesus. Number two, we must know ourselves. We must know ourselves. So, as I said, we must know Jesus to truly follow Jesus, but we also must know ourselves in order to truly follow Jesus. Let me put it this way before we even look at the text here. We need to agree with Jesus about ourselves before we can truly say we're following him. We have to agree with Jesus about ourselves. We have to know ourselves and be honest with ourselves before we can truly follow Jesus. Now, this took some prompting for Peter. It didn't come naturally. It didn't come right off the bat. But after Peter saw Jesus' power, he finally did see himself. Did you see that in verse 8? Look at verse 8. This is really the crux of the whole text. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, saw all the fish and the boat sinking, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I want to go through this verse slowly, so let's look at it carefully. He says first, it says first that Jesus saw the boats. Peter saw the boats. Verse 2 says that Jesus saw the boats by the lake, and he has a plan. Down in verse 8, same word, Peter sees the boats sinking, and he's really confused and scared. Peter sees the catch of fish. When he sees the catch of fish, he sees himself, and he begins to see Jesus' holiness. How do we know that? Because right after that part, it says he fell down at Jesus' knees. Let me talk to the men. This applies to all of us. But men, when was the last time you fell down on your knees before a friend of yours? Probably never. If you did, that's an interesting story. If you'd like to share it, I'd love to hear that story. When was the last time, if ever, that any of us literally fell on our knees grasping? It says, what does it say? At Jesus' knees. The idea seems to be that he's almost like hugging his knees. He's at his knees. He's not 15 feet away from him. He's right at Jesus' knees. What on earth would compel a grown man, a fisherman, a man who works with his hands, to fall down on his knees before another man? There's only one reason he falls down. There's only one reason why any of us would ever fall down before someone. It's because we understand that that someone is superior, and that that someone has a power over us that is dangerous, is scary, is unpredictable. It's a confession of Jesus' sovereignty and authority and holiness. When Peter sees the miracle, his response is to immediately fall down because he sees the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. So he falls down. The chaos of all the fish, the sinking boats, is secondary to Peter realizing where he stands with this one who stands before him. He fell down at his knees. Now, then he says something. It's Peter's confession. Now, not the Caesarea Philippi confession. You know, you're the Christ, the Son of God. That comes later. That's another confession. This is Peter's first confession. Look at it again. He says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Three parts to his confession. We'll look at them briefly. He says, first, Jesus, depart from me. Depart from me. The fear, the angst is so great that he needs Jesus to leave. He asked him to leave. Depart from me. The awareness of God's presence produces this response in people like Isaiah that Kavion read earlier. The awareness of God's holiness produces this response in people because they feel their sense of unworthiness before God's holiness, their smallness before his bigness, their need before his bounty. So he asks Jesus to depart. He doesn't think he deserves to be in his presence. He needs Jesus to leave. Because, number two, he realizes he's a sinful man. Do you see that? He says plainly, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." For I am a sinful man. Meaning, I'm not like you. He's not entirely sure what Jesus is just yet, but he knows he's not like him. Now, this isn't a confession of specific sins. Peter doesn't enter into the confessional booth and start confessing specific sins. This is a recognition of his character, of how ugly his character is before this one sent from God who's performing the works of God and preaching the word of God. And his response is one of respect, falling down on his knees, and honesty. I am not worthy of you. I'm a sinful man. You're something else. You're something beautiful. I'm something ugly. You're something holy. I'm something unholy. He knows. He's totally exposed before the one who knows all things. He has nowhere to go. That's why he asked Jesus to leave. The presence of Jesus' power begins to undo him because he finally sees himself for who he is. And I just wonder, friends, how are we doing on that? How am I doing on that? So we put our hearts before the Lord. We examine our hearts in light of Scripture. Do we see ourselves truly, accurately, clearly? Do we let God tell us who we are? Put aside our inner defense lawyer and agree with God about our sinfulness. Peter does. He's been exposed before the holiness of God. He knows he's exposed. And that power undoes him because he realizes, like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the King. And I'm so bad and you're so good that I'm undone. I can't stay here unless something changes. Now, quickly, lastly, he says, "Oh Lord," he calls him Lord. So he asks him to depart. He says he's a sinful man. Then he addresses Jesus as Lord. Again, another recognition of his authority. He's not just being polite. He's recognizing his sovereignty. What's happening here? Peter is looking through this miracle and he's seeing the Lord behind it. He's looking through the fish. He's looking through the boats that are sinking and he sees the glory and holiness of God. And it undoes him. It stirs up something in him that is so palpable that he needs Jesus to leave. He's on his knees and he's asking Jesus to leave and he's confessing that he's a broken, sinful man. I wonder, like Peter, why do we assume, though, that our sin will push Jesus away rather than draw us in? Do you see that? That's his first assumption, that you have to go because we can't be close. I'm too sinful, you're too great. Why does he assume that? Why do you assume that? Why do you assume that your sin pushes Jesus away rather than draw you in? What if, friends, maybe you don't know Christ yet. You're deciding whether you want to follow Christ, whether you agree with this Christianity stuff. Well, what if the Bible says, I think it does, that Jesus' posture towards sinners, like Peter, like me, like you, is actually just the opposite of what we intuitively think. That if I'm so bad and he's so good, then he wants nothing to do with me until I get my act together. And then he'll embrace me. The problem is, have any of you got your act together yet? I haven't. Have we even met our own standards? You know, like, do we ever get up on time? Don't answer out loud. You know, we fail to meet our own standards, much less God's standards. And we often assume that Jesus, therefore, is moving slowly away from us and waiting on us to come to Him with our stuff together. Peter's like, you got to get out of here. I can't be close to you. And I'm just here to suggest. No, I'm not here to suggest. I'm here to tell you that that's not the way Jesus works. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. He wouldn't have come into the world to save sinners if He didn't want to be close to, guess who? Sinners. That's the whole point of the gospel. I love how Dane Ortlund says it. If you haven't read Gentle and Lowly, I think half the church read it 5 years ago. Maybe you need to reread it. I don't know. Ortlund says, quote, Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He's the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to Him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. He goes on, when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about Him, His deepest impulse, His heart, His most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Jesus is drawn to sinners. Now, Ortlund says in his book, the Bible says, and I'm saying now, Jesus is drawn to sinners who are honest about their sin. Jesus is drawn to the repentant. Jesus will come to all one day, and those who refuse Him or deny their sin will receive His judgment. The Bible is unmistakably clear about that. But if you're willing to acknowledge your need, guess what Jesus has for you? Nothing but open arms. Open arms. Not crossed arms, like, come on, seriously, again? Not finger wagging. Grace upon grace, as John says it. Grace upon grace. Jesus is actually drawn to sinners who are honest about their sin. Those who can't be honest about their sin may wonder why they don't have intimacy with Jesus. It's because Jesus is drawn to those who understand who they are. This is why, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus doesn't tell Peter to go away. He doesn't obey His word. Jesus actually says, you know what? I want you, sinful Peter, to come with Me. I have stuff for us to do. The parable of the prodigal son tells us that our sin is typically two different categories. Our sin, our sinfulness, is either really outward and obvious and leads us into the pig pen, or our sin is more subtle and smug and leads us into self-righteousness. We're either the younger brother or older brother. Maybe we've waffled back and forth over the course of our lives. In our hearts, we have tendencies towards either direction at one point or the other. Interestingly, the father, in the parable of the prodigal son, the father, what does he do? He goes to both sons. It's actually not the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of the two sons. The point of the prodigal, the point of the parable is that he goes out to the son who's been in the pig pen, and then he also goes out to the older brother who's standing outside with his arms crossed, so mad that the father has been kind to his repentant son. He goes out to him too, pleading with him, come in, there's a party in here. Come on. Do you see what the father's doing? The father's diagnosing our hearts. We're either religious or irreligious, righteous or unrighteous, whatever we are, the Father goes towards us with grace. He comes to both of us and says, hey, come on in. Come in. Come in. I have grace for you. So I wonder, friends, which son are you? Do you see your condition before Jesus? If so, He has nothing but grace for you. We must see ourselves accurately before we can know Jesus truly. That's number two. We must see ourselves accurately before we know Jesus truly. So we must know Jesus, we must know ourselves. Number three, we must respond. We must respond. I've said that if you know Jesus, you know yourself, you'll respond in various ways, specific ways. What does that response look like? Well, I'll give you three things, three words or phrases, and then I'll unpack them briefly and we'll be done. If you've seen Jesus clearly, and you've seen yourself clearly, what, by God's grace, what happens in the human heart is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And subsequently, a joining of Jesus, or joining with Jesus in Jesus' mission. So, repentance and faith, joining Jesus' mission. Repentance and faith aren't mentioned here explicitly in this passage, but it's fair to say that Peter's humble attitude and response to Jesus reflect his willingness to align himself, his self-understanding with Jesus. I don't know other better biblical words to describe that than repentance and faith. To align your understanding of yourself with God's understanding of yourself. That's what is happening with Peter. He's repenting as he opens himself up to let Jesus come in and transform him. Now notice, this is key. Tune in for the next few minutes. This openness, this confession, this repentance doesn't happen on its own. It's a result of Jesus' work. Notice that Jesus' work precedes Peter's repentance. The miracle was before the confession. Do you see that? This is a parable of how any of us come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Miracle and then faith and repentance. Grace always precedes repentance. Only an encounter with the grace of God can evoke a true acknowledgement of sin and repentance. Jesus doesn't call the righteous, but sinners like Peter, who, after seeing Jesus' power, they drop their defenses, they take off their mask, they yield their life to the Master because they've seen who He is and they've seen who they are. Let me put it this way. The way Paul puts it in Romans 2, verse 4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's Jesus' goodness here that brings Peter to his knees. It's the abundance of the fish. It's the power. It's the nature of what Jesus did that brings Peter to his knees. Peter thought his sin meant he could have nothing to do with Jesus. But Jesus says that realizing sin is the key to knowing grace. Peter is a sinner, but Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's verse 24 later in the chapter. He came to heal the wounds caused by sin. That's verses 31 through 32. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, Jesus says. He says, I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And the thing that gets us there is when we see the goodness of God and we see our need for God and Christ. Now notice again to highlight what I've already said. In verse 10, he says, Jesus' first words to Peter, middle of verse 10, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So Peter's, which means Peter's afraid. That's probably why he's trembling on his knees and saying, Jesus, please get out of here. Jesus' first word to this first disciple of sorts is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. His first word isn't, you know what, you're right, Peter, you are pretty jacked up. I know everything you've done. I know it all. And my goodness, we've got some work to do. No, friends, you know what the first thing he does to a repentant sinner? He comes and calms our fears. Do you experience that, I wonder, brothers and sisters? Again, how do you see God? Is he mostly, if you're in Christ, is he mostly upset with you and waiting on you to get your stuff together? Or is he coming to you with open arms, with calm assurance of his presence, gently telling you that you don't have to be afraid because he's there, right there, at your point of need? Peter's a picture of repentance and faith, but he also joins Jesus' mission. Jesus says he must join his mission. Those who've been caught in the net of God's grace are then sent out to catch others. Do not be afraid, Peter. From now on, you will be catching men. You'll be catching men. This is truly amazing if you think about it. Jesus tells this sinful man that he's going to now join him in his work of fishing for more sinful men. Jesus doesn't just not turn his back on the repentant sinner. He brings him into his task on the earth, gathering in all the fish who belong to God. Jesus doesn't just not depart from the sinner. He asks the sinner to come and join him in his work. Jesus entered Peter's work. Now Peter will enter Jesus' work. And Peter, and likely Andrew, it doesn't mention Andrew. Andrew's likely there. Peter, Andrew, and James and John, it says there in verse 10, they all likely agree to join the work. And keep in mind, these are professional fishermen. This is likely could be considered the height of their professional career. This great fish is going to be the talk of the town for years to come. There's so many fish that their boats are sinking. And they decide to leave all of it behind and follow Jesus. At the peak of their professional career, they decide to leave it and follow Jesus. Now, I want to note that the huge catch of fish was likely to provide for their dependents while they were away on mission. Jesus always provides for his people who are on mission with him. Always. So they did. Verse 11 says plainly, they left everything to follow Jesus. Not to follow a stranger, but to follow someone they knew, and now someone who they knew even better, and as a result knew themselves. So they left everything. And this, of course, is the ultimate claim of Christ on all believers. Jesus must now be the center of our lives. Brothers and sisters, there's no corner of your life that's off limits to Jesus' lordship. Nothing. It's all His. The way the New Testament describes discipleship is all or nothing. And again, I'm not saying you have to dress up your life and be super religious or something. What I am saying that in your heart of hearts, it all has to be on the table. All of it has to be there before the Lord, saying it's yours. My marriage, my kids, my finances, my job, where we live, what we do, all of it. It's my thoughts, my feelings, all of it. It's right there. My past, present, and future, it's yours. It's on the table. This is the ultimate claim of Christ on all believers. So Jesus changes Peter's self-understanding. And then he says, hey, I have work for you to do. I want you to be you're going to be a fisher of men. I prayed this in my pastoral prayer earlier. Following Jesus, brothers and sisters, by definition means joining Jesus in his pursuit of sinners. Let me say that again, please listen carefully. Following Jesus, by definition, means joining Jesus in his pursuit of sinners. Mark Dever likes to say it this way, quote, when someone who's following Jesus isn't helping others to follow Jesus, I don't know what they mean by their following Jesus, end quote. Helping people follow Jesus is not optional. It's evidence that you are indeed following Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we have to all move overseas and be missionaries or be pastors or whatever, or, you know, just do evangelism all day, every day until Jesus comes back. It does mean that at some level, somewhere, somehow, you're helping someone follow Jesus. Otherwise, I don't know what you mean by you're following Jesus if you aren't helping others to come with you as you follow him. Those who know Jesus and know themselves and know his grace will join him in the work. Sinners become servants. And the only thing that sustained the servants in this work is that they know that the master actually came to serve them. This is the hinge pin of it all. Like Peter, they understand who they are and they look at the master. They understand who he is. But then they also see, as the end of the gospel show us, they see this master. They see this miracle worker, this preacher. They see the master hanging on a piece of wood. Like a piece of meat, just beaten to a pulp. Letting people do that to him. Why? Because the master actually came to serve the servants. When you know that, friends, when you know that, this call of discipleship, this leaving everything, it makes so much sense. It's really a no-brainer. When you know He did that for you, not that He did that in some abstract way for people in general in the world, that you know that He did that for you because your sin is so ugly, your sin is so bad, your condition is so scary that He would do that for you to rescue you, to renew you, to make you something you could never be otherwise. When you know He hung there for you, then the sinners become the servants because they know the Master came to serve the servants. I wonder if you know that, friends. I wonder if you know that. When we understand all Jesus has given us, we'll gladly give all for Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please, by Your Spirit, would You take Your word and shape us, speak to us, encourage us, admonish us, convict us, challenge us, comfort us. Lord, You know what we need. So I pray that You would take Your word and sift our hearts. Help us to be individuals and families and a church who understand the Master, Jesus, His power and authority, His divine knowledge of all things. Help us to be people who understand who we are. Help us to understand who we are in comparison to You, and who therefore are quick to run to the cross, grab onto the cross, embrace the cross, and never let go, because we know that without the cross, we have nothing. So Father, help us to see the Master who came to serve the servants. Help us to see ourselves in light of the cross. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.